She's lost her home. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two boys. And all she has is sorrow and two daughters-in-law she barely knows that are to her and to her people outsiders, foreigners. But they hear that perhaps there is food back in the land that they once came from or that she once came from. And so Naomi heads out with her two daughters-in-law. One stays back. Another one, named Ruth, goes with her. And in verse 19 of Ruth chapter 1, this is what happens once they enter back into Jerusalem. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, Is this Naomi? She said to them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. When my first son was born, we experienced what most parents do at that moment, the anxiety over what are we going to name him? Like, the idea of giving a name to a child was sort of this effervescent feeling, like, wow, we get to name another creature. This is fantastic. But when he was finally born, we suddenly felt the weight of all of that, like, to name him. Because a name is more than just a designation of, like, how do you pick him out of the crowd? A name, in some mysterious way, defines him. In some mysterious way, it defines what we held dear, to name him what we did. And so the name mattered, and we felt its significance in that moment. And that's true of anyone who's ever named a child, or for that matter, named anything or anyone else. It's a human instinct to name things. It's almost like something doesn't exist until we give it a name. It's in the 18th century, it's Carl Linnaeus who developed the whole nomenclature for naming all of animal life. And about a century earlier, it's this guy named Leeuwenhoek, who is the father of microscopy, and he comes up with this taxonomy for naming all microbial life. And both those two guys took their cues from somebody as far back as Aristotle. He's the first guy to ever name animals. He's got a pupil named Theophrastus who names all the plants he can think of. We like to name things for some reason. And don't we know it if we know Genesis 1 and 2, right? God creates all the living things, but he says to Adam, "You name them. That's your job. You come up with names for them." And the act of naming plays heavily from Genesis to Revelation. And it always has something to do with defining reality. There's an Abram, and God says, "Your name's Abraham now," because that would fit that you are now going to be the father of many nations. When Pharaoh's daughter lifts this baby out of the water, she calls him Moses because that's what Moses means, being drawn out from the water. After David has his debacle of his grievous sin and he loses a son, he becomes the father of another. And it's Nathan the high priest who comes to him and says, "You name that child Jedediah, beloved of God." That's his name. And of course, in the New Testament, when Simon finally comes to the realization that Jesus is the Christ, what's the first thing Jesus says? "Your name is Peter, Petros. You're the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church." Naming is a big deal. We assign a name to everything. That's our instinct. You know what else we name? We name our sorrows. We name our afflictions. Maybe it's because the scientific names of the afflictions we have are too hard to pronounce. Maybe it's because we're just trying to shake off some of the power that a sorrow or an affliction can have over us. But we even like to name our tumors. You may have heard about this kid about a month ago up in Chicago. He's 14. Big Chicago Bears fan. He's got a brain tumor. He names his brain tumor Aaron Rodgers, the quarterback for the Green Bay Packers, because the Packers are the Chicago Bears' biggest rival. And so the one thing he hates the most, his tumor, he names after the quarterback that he despises the most. We name things because we're not just trying to designate them. We're not just trying to describe them. They help us face whatever it is that we're naming. In those four little verses from the book of Ruth that you just heard, Naomi is following that instinct. She's giving her grief a name. If you were here Sunday, then you know what came to that, why she's grieving. She's lost everything, essentially. But she gets back to Bethlehem, and she's got this daughter-in-law named Ruth from Moab, the most unlikely person to ever accompany this woman back into that city in Israel. And they've been gone for 10 years. And everybody looks at Naomi and they're like, is that you? I mean, they're full of glee. They are absolutely beside themselves they're just overjoyed because they have not seen her. They never thought they'd ever see her again. And what does Naomi do? She cuts them off. She says, don't you dare call me Naomi anymore. You call me Mara. Because Naomi, the name means, as you heard on Sunday, it means pleasing. The last 10 years had been to her anything but pleasing. It's a bitter joke, she says, for anybody to address her as the pleasant one. The bitter one would be a more befitting name for her. See, she's following that instinct to name, and she's naming her grief by naming or renaming herself in how her grief has laid her low. Among C.S. Lewis's most famous works is his short little compilation of journal entries written in the wake of his death, in the wake of the death of his wife, Joy. And that book was entitled A Grief Observed. The book itself is an attempt by Lewis to name his grief as Naomi was naming hers. He will say in that book early, no one ever told me that grief is so much like fear. To his dead wife, he cries out in his journal, did you ever know how much you took away when you left me? You have stripped me even of my past, even of the things we never shared. I was wrong to say the stump was recovering from the pain of the amputation. Perhaps I shall presently be given a wooden leg, but I shall never be a biped again. And just like Naomi felt a little bit of irritation at being called by her given name, Lewis expresses his own irritation at people who come up with well-intentioned but hopelessly tone-deaf comments. You three that have shared your stories have inevitably faced people in the last several months of your mourning who have said wonderfully well-intentioned things, but they could not have been more inane. And so C.S. Lewis said, it's hard to have patience with people who say there is no death or death doesn't matter. There is death. And whatever death is, it does matter. And whatever happens has consequences, and it and they are irrevocable and irreversible. Death does matter. It does hurt. And not to name it as such is to deny its reality. But the naming of the grief is not confined to simply describing the experience. Naomi doesn't just talk about how she feels or how she's been changed. Naomi extends the naming of her grief to what she thinks is its origin. She doesn't say she's the victim of random misfortune. She ascribes her grief to no less than God. And there's no ambiguity in her language. She believes God is the orchestrator of her grief because why else would she say, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me. He's brought calamity upon me. And in reading those words, we're almost awkward for her. We want to say, Naomi, do you realize what you're saying? Do you realize who you're saying it to? But if you hear C.S. Lewis speak about his own grief toward God, it's almost like Naomi speaking in flattering language. He said, "Where is God? Go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. People will say, 'She's in God's hands.' Well, you know what? She was in God's hands all the time, and I've seen what they did to her here." He even said, "I'm more afraid that we really are rats in a trap, or worse still, rats in a laboratory. Someone said to me, 'I believe God always geometrizes.' Well, suppose the truth were God always vivisects." This is not the sterile, detached language of material cause and effect, of just saying, well, you know, the DNA of certain cells misfired and caused those cells to begin to engorge everything around it until it devoured major organs. This is the language of metaphysics. This is naming God as the defendant and the cause of his grief and of her grief. And we all have to ask ourselves, what do we say to that? What shall we say to this version of naming one's grief? We have to say this: it's not entirely off base. If God is God, if he is the ground of all being and the origin and sustainer of all things, if he is responsible as much for quasars as for quarks, as for quantum mechanics, if every life that exists has its origin somewhere and somehow in him, and if he was the one who brought life, and if he was the one who brought a life upon the earth, who had that life taken from him, and yet he restored life to him, then to say that he didn't know that what brought you grief, that he didn't know it was coming, or that he just couldn't stop it, life being what it is, or who we are, that's to deny something fundamental about him. Naomi and C.S. Lewis have some place to call God out in some sense for the unfolding of things as they are. Naming your grief in this way, Margaret, Doug, Christy, it has some standing. But did you notice at the end of this passage that the author doesn't end the embittered words without making a little subtle comment that is more than just a chronological marker? Verse 22 reads, "Now they arrived at Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." Why mention that? Why mention the beginning of the barley harvest? It's the beginning of a new season, and a famine is about to be replaced by a time of plenty. But when the author says they arrived, not just Naomi, but Naomi and Ruth, this Ruth who has pledged her very life to this stricken widow. While Naomi has sort of drawn us into her grief in those four verses, such that in that moment, all we hear and see is her. In the end of the passage, if you will, the author is asking us to pan out a little bit, to see some context that might have gotten lost in Naomi's rant and in her naming, to take stock not just of the season upon them, but to see that person at Naomi's elbow, the one who left everything familiar to her out of reverence for the God that she'd come to discover and out of love for the one who was in her need. Naomi is in good company with you who voiced your lament tonight, because the scripture is unequivocal, especially in the Psalms, about ascribing to God a certain connection to their grief. So Naomi in her grief, that's essential to the act. Not to cry out or not even to ask why God, that too is to deny something fundamental to the nature of grief. But while she is out to name it, while C.S. Lewis was out to name it, it's Ruth's presence and the whole storyline of this book that is out to tell you and me one simple thing about naming our grief. We need help to name it. We can't name it alone. We can't do that on our own. It's not just because of the events that are about to unfold. It's not just who is with Naomi in her grief. It's those things, both of them, that will see fit to show that the name that she originally gave her grief perhaps is in need of a bit of refinement. With time and reflection and prayer and conversation, C.S. Lewis came to realize where his words of animus for God came from. He said, all that stuff about the cosmic sadist was not so much the expression of thought as of hatred. I was getting from it the only pleasure a man in anguish can get, the pleasure of hitting back. He notes that his sorrows are not at variance with what he'd been told, but how actually they confirm what he'd been told. He says, we were even promised sufferings. They were part of the program. We were even told, blessed are they that mourn, and I accepted it. I've got nothing that I hadn't bargained for. Most jarring to him, though, was the realization of this, that through his grief, he discovered just how feeble his faith was. He realized that his wasn't so much faith in God as it had been faith that all things would remain relatively tolerable so that he really wouldn't need to believe in God. He said, only torture will bring out the truth. Only under torture does he discover it himself. And I must surely admit, my wife would have forced me to admit it in a few passes, that if my house was a house of cards, the sooner it was knocked down, the better. And only suffering could do it. But then the cosmic sadist and the eternal vivisector becomes an unnecessary hypothesis. It's a remarkable turnaround for somebody that was feeling so dark, was feeling so much despair. What accounts for that change? He once spoke of God as one who locked and bolted a door behind him. And then he would say later in that book, I have gradually been coming to feel that the door is no longer shut and bolted. Was it my own frantic need that slammed it in my face? Perhaps your own reiterated cries deafen you to the voice that you hoped to hear. He's a man who's still grieving, but he's softened. He's a man who will be hobbled forever, but he's still heartened. How? How can that have happened to him? God, in the gospel, helped him name his grief. He was helped to see it a little bit differently than he first did. It was still grievous, but not entirely bereft of grace. And so he puts his own grief in view of the grief of God at the cross. And he says this, one may be tempted to babble, if only I could bear it, or the worst of it, or any of it instead of her. But one can't tell how serious that bid is, for nothing is staked on it. If it suddenly became a real possibility, then for the first time, we should discover how seriously we had meant it. But is it ever allowed? It was allowed to one, we are told. And I find I can now believe again that he has done vicariously whatever can be so done. He replies to our babble, you cannot and you dare not. I could and I dared. We might suffer vicariously through someone, but we will never be able to suffer vicariously for someone. Only one did. Only one could. And it's the one whose birth we're giving our attention to this month. Not simply for its own sake, but so that we might find a more befitting name for our griefs. And by a more befitting name, I mean finding a way to see it in its fullest sense that does not dispel the possibility of joy again. In what these three are grieving this year, in what you are grieving this year, in what you will end up grieving next year. Loss of what was, or what might have been, or what never was. That's your grief. But Lewis sees in the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus a reason for praise that helps us see everything else that we've been given for even how fleetingly we had it as a gift. even gifts that we no longer have access to. He says, praise is the mode of love which always has some element of joy in it. Praise in due order of him as the giver, of her as the gift. Don't we in praise somehow enjoy what we praise, however far we are from it? I must do more of this. God is worthy of praise for bringing us a Savior who entered into this world in squalor. But he is also worthy of praise for giving us even what we have now lost and wish we had back. And in the praise to him for it, there is something of an enjoyment even in what we've lost. Imperfect, incomplete, but not insubstantial. In just a moment, I'm going to light that candle. I'm going to light these two other candles. And then I'm going to light one of these tea candles in one of these baskets at the front of each aisle for my own grief, for my own father who died this year. And when I do that, and when you do that after I do, you're going to be doing as Naomi was. You're going to be naming your grief. You're going to be marking it as such. You're going to be giving it a coherence by calling it what it is, a grievous thing. But as you come, as I come, I wonder if we all might ask the Lord to help us name our grief well, with a precision that might lead, if not soon, but eventually toward a praise that is even somewhat accompanied by joy. Your grief is not going to end at the end of this service. It's not going to end likely even at the end of this season. It's not intended to. But perhaps it will be changed just a bit. The numbness a little less numb. The confusion a little more clear. The sorrow a little more bearable. Your questions are going to remain. But perhaps they will not remain the same, such that you might be able to nod in agreement with those words on the back of your bulletin from C.S. Lewis, who says towards the end of his journal, "When I lay these questions before God, I get no answer, but a rather special sort of no answer. It's not the locked door. It is more like a silent, certainly not uncompassionate gaze, as though he shook his head, not in refusal, but waving the question, like, 'Peace, child. You don't understand.' In that, there is no answer, but there is love. Love as lovely as a newborn baby, even one in a manger. Love as strong as death, even death on a cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen."